The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Among the many great I Ams, and there are seven of them in the book of John, Jesus also said that I am the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world, which is the identity of Christ that we're going to be taking the time to look at this morning. So if you would, turn to John chapter 8, verse 12, and this is our key text for this morning. We're going to be looking at John chapter 8, verse 12, and I'm going to be looking at different passages here and there, but we're also going to be spending a few minutes in John chapter 1. But John chapter 8, verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. When we think about this, we can actually look all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, where after having created the heavens and the earth, God then said, let there be light. And there was light. And I think this signifies not only the power of God, of course, by the demonstration of His creation, but also the significance or the importance of light relative to creation, because it became in that established order. It was one of the first things of order, in other words. And we can think of a simple definition of light, which is the natural agent affording illumination that makes things visible. And of course, our main source of light here on the earth is the sun. But we have so many sources of illumination available to us, you know, with the advent of electricity and all other kinds of power sources, and now it's, you know, solar energy, and we have illumination made available to us. In fact, as you probably note, this time of year there's a whole industry in Christmas lights, so you've probably seen all kinds of lights. But you think of it more, you know, we look at everything around us using light, don't we? It's by light that we see objects distinctly, and light enables us to discern form, distance, size, and it's light that keeps us safe from dangers in the dark. So if you think about it, it's probably something that we really take for granted, don't we? But light is just one of many of God's great gifts to us in creation. Light. James 1:17 says that every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So God, the Father of lights, is constant, isn't He? He's never changing. He's always the same. And you think about it, even with light. Because light travels at an unalterable, constant speed of 186,000 miles per second. That's a constant. It doesn't change. And think of it, at that rate, you could circle the earth seven times in 1 second. Seven times in 1 second you could go around the earth. You'll compare that with flying across the country in a jet, which would take you probably about 4 hours. So that just gives you an illustration, a picture of, and I think, the immensity of light. It's incredible. We can take the time, though, to marvel at light in the natural form that it was created, but what we can really see is that there's a more incredible form of light, which is in Jesus. Jesus is light as it applies really in its highest and most meaningful sense. Because His light shines to lead us into the ways of God. And not just for the present, but for all eternity. He shines as a light to teach us in the ways of life, dividing light from darkness, because He is light. And ultimately, when you think about it, life from death. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And isn't He in that way then the supreme teacher, the supreme authority, and the supreme instructor of all? And we realize that He has this supremacy because He is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged himself, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we'll see in a few minutes, you know, Jesus was God and had his hand in all of creation with God because he was God. So in this example of collaboration between the Father and the Son, you know, we can absolutely reconcile that the Father of lights provided instruction to Adam and Eve in the garden. The Father of lights instructed Noah. The Father of lights instructed Abraham, and the Father of lights instructed through the law and the prophets. And in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father of lights continues to give instruction, but it was done in a very personal, intimate ministry on earth in the person of Jesus Christ. If we think about it, the Father of lights continues to instruct us through the power of his Spirit and by the preaching of his word. If we look at the prologue to the Gospel of John, it's compelling proof of the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ, but it also refers to him as light, which is what we're trying to accomplish today, is identify Jesus Christ as light in the scripture. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So, in these verses that establish the deity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, three terms in verse 1 alone sort of leap into view here. We see beginning, we see word, and we see God. Beginning, word, and God. And used in this passage here as they are, these terms are inseparable. We think of beginning, and it applies something from the start, but in the scriptures it implies the eternality of God. The eternality of God. That is, in the beginning, before creation, before the foundation of the world, there was God. In his book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, William Evans writes that the sublime opening of the scriptures announces the fact of God and his existence. And similarly, the opening of the Gospel of John also announces the fact and the existence of God, does it not? In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1. And then, when we think of the word, it's the next term in Greek, logos. Seven times in the New Testament, logos is used as an expression for Christ, applying here in this sense as a divine expression, the Word. And it's not just an ordinary word or expression, it's divine. You know, Bible readers are aware of the Jewish custom to substitute another name for God based on their prohibition of the law from taking the Lord's name in vain. So this concept of using a name other than God was not original or new with John. Dwight Pentecost, in his book on the words and works of Jesus, explains that during the time of Jesus, the Jews typically used the Aramaic word memra. Memra, meaning a word signifying that which was communicated from God. That which was communicated from God. But in a lesser sense, as it was understood, memra was a word that was inadequate to capture both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. The meaning of the word memra left no room for any personality of God or the person of Jesus Christ. It implied something material, but not something that was personal or intimate. And Jewish philosophers also sometimes apply the term logos to fit their concept that God did not just reveal himself as he did in memra, but that he also did reach out towards his creation and had a mind towards that which he created. But the Hebrew application of logos still failed to present God as personal or intimate. It was something that the Jews struggled with, wasn't it? Pentecost relates that the Greeks, much like those at Mars Hill in the book of Acts, expanded on the concept of logos to fill out their own purposes. So not all of the Greeks were convinced that there was a creator God, and some did believe in some kind of force, an eternal mind, or some kind of reason. In fact, I think many still think that way, don't they, in our world today, that kind of, you know, originated all things and directed all things, guided all things, but it was more like a force. Does that sound familiar today with Star Wars? But this mystical force they called logos, but this force was still not thought of as personal. So you see where I'm heading with this. John's use of the term logos gave new meaning to this old term. It gave new meaning to an expression that was familiar to many of them, but his reproduction filled the word. It filled the word with the divinity and the personality of Jesus. So his term describes a personal, intimate logos. So as John used the expression, word incorporates divinity with humanity, where there is personality and intimacy. I think it captures in essence that Jesus Christ that we have come to know, and we can find it described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, which says that for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So you think of that, yet without sin, that's the divinity. A priest, it's humanity. Touched with our feelings, that's personality. Tempted as we are, intimate. This is God, described in Hebrews chapter 4:15 as the Word. Divinity, humanity, personality, and intimacy. So we have beginning, and then we have Word, and then lastly in verse 1, we have God. So the word God, meaning that this distinct personality defined as logos, not only coexisted with God in the beginning, but was God. The Word was individual, but yet it was the same as God. So to the Jews, that the Word was God was blasphemous, wasn't it? And to the Greeks, that the Word was embodied was unthinkable. But John says that the Word was with God, denoting not just one, but two distinct personalities in a relationship, the Father and the Son. So just as we saw with Hebrews chapter 1, there are a number of verses illustrating this unique relationship between the Father and the Son. And what can be said of their relationship can be said of no other relationship ever. The Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." In the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14, Jesus says that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And in his prayer to the Father, also found in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 17, verse 5, as he anticipates the cross, the Lord Jesus makes reference to the glory and the splendor of the relationship as it was in the beginning, when he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So I think that will just be amazing when we will see God the Father and God the Son in their fullness of glory as in the beginning, before the world was. Now continuing in John chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The same was in the beginning with God," affirms that Jesus Christ's personality and his deity were without beginning. He is God from all eternity. And again, the Word was individual and yet the same as God from the beginning. And verse 3 reads that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So this is Jesus we're speaking of. Nothing was made without him. And Scripture tells us that all three persons of the Godhead were involved in the creation. And John 1, verse 3, particularly speaks of Christ's role. He was not a created being, as many think, but he was the Creator. He was the Creator. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him." So now, having established that the world was created by him, verse 4 tells us that as a part of that creation, he gave life unto the living, because he is the source of life. He is the fountain of life. He breathed into man the breath of life, it says in Genesis 2:7. He breathed into man the breath of life. So God is declared to be the living God because he is the source of natural life for all things, an attribute which is true also of Jesus Christ. But more importantly, and most importantly, Jesus is the source of spiritual life. He is the source of spiritual life. And he often spoke of himself just this way. In John 5:24, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And in John chapter 11, Jesus said to Martha, just before raising Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." So he was the source of natural life and creation. And as light, he is the source of spiritual life to the soul that is dead in trespass and sins. He is the final authority. He is the supreme teacher. He is the light of the world. And, you know, isn't it fitting at this time of the year that we recognize the purpose of his coming, which was really for redemption, the redemption of mankind, and not just for the people of Israel, but for the sins of the whole world. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be seen as the light of the world is prophesied in Isaiah 9:2, where it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." This is the passage that's quoted by Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, when speaking of Christ, that he was to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And in Luke chapter 2, Simeon, of whom the scriptures told, should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, said of Jesus in verse 30, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Something that can't be ignored in these verses is the very natural contrast between light, which is representative of Jesus Christ, and the darkness, which is representative of Satan and the world. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 13. And this is Paul's retelling of his story of the road to Damascus. "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So one of the first observations we can make here, and I think it's quite interesting, is that this light from heaven, which shined brighter than the sun. I mean, if you look at the sun for just a moment, you're blinded by it. Permanent damage can be done. But here we see a light from heaven, the light which is Christ, shining down above the brightness of the sun. But what do we see ultimately here is that the Lord is sending Paul to the Jews and the Gentiles to do what? He says, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness, which is the power of Satan, to light, which is the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins by faith. So Paul is to do this through the preaching of God's word. He's to do it through the preaching of the word. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we can look again to John chapter 1 for another glimpse of this, where in verse 5 it talks about darkness, where it says, The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in other words, the darkness did not receive the light. So what is in darkness cannot receive the light unless the work of God is performed through the preaching of the word. And what's more, when you think about it, darkness opposes light. John 3:19 says that, And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And even when Jesus was taken captive in the garden, he said to his captors, When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It was Satan's hour, or so he thought. And the lure of darkness is powerful, but the end is destruction. John 12:35 says, He that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. But John, 1 John 1:7 says, But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness. Back to John chapter 1, verse 9 states that Jesus Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And aren't you glad that the extent of the light of Jesus Christ is infinite? It is infinite, my friends, because there is no amount of darkness. There is no amount of the darkness of man's sin that could ever prevent the light of Jesus Christ from shining. Or for that matter, revealing the true nature of any man. But if fallen man persists in resisting the Spirit of God from performing that transforming work, that sanctifying work in his life, that fallen man will continue to refuse to see himself as he really is, which is in darkness, dead in trespass and sins. And he will continue to harden his heart. He will harden his heart and risk never, ever seeing the light that has come into the world, the light of the world, which is Jesus. The Bible says that this light is shined for every man. And the Word of God says that, for He is willing that none should perish. For in Jesus Christ, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And Paul refers to this grace of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. He who has commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This light is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ by which we are saved if we believe. We need only believe. Jesus Christ did it all. 1 Peter 2:9 says that, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And when that happens, we have become His saints, haven't we? We have become His saints, His ministers, His ambassadors. Colossians 1:12, beginning there, says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Sounds like love, doesn't it? "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." In what? In light. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that you may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Philippians 2:15, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." Brethren, we are lights in the world. Psalm 97:11, the reading for today, says, "For Thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. You that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the soul of His saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The entrance of Thy word, O God, giveth light." Jesus said, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." And brethren, don't we praise God for that mercy and that grace that He has shown to us towards sinners? I'll close with this. Even into the end of His ministry, as an innocent man hanging on the cross, two men hanging beside Him, the Bible says, malefactors each and justly condemned. Even to that end, Jesus was light in the midst of this darkness. And how do we know that? Well, these two men, all their circumstances are unknown to us, but they were justly condemned. They were drawn near to this Savior. When was it? It was at the most critical time in their life, wasn't it? The most critical, just before their death. But these two, I believe, are representative of all those who have ever lived or ever will live. The one, having no fear of God in him, railed on Jesus, didn't he? He railed on Jesus, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." I think, in other words, he was saying, "Save me. Save me. Save me from this physical death I am about to experience, so that I can live another day for the pleasures of sin, for the pleasures of darkness, for the pleasures of wickedness, for the pleasures of the world, for the pleasures of myself." The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, isn't it? But the other, knowing that he was justly condemned, saw the light. And he humbled himself before the Creator in repentance, and he revered him. He revered Jesus Christ, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Lord," he said, "verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Jesus is the light of the world, and whoever follows him shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So, Christian, I would just encourage you today to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you're here today and you have not seen the light, you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, my hope is that by the preaching of God's word today, you will have a better understanding of that, of who you are before a holy and righteous God, and that you will humble yourself before your Creator. Be repentant of your sins, and that you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You can receive the gift of eternal life that has been offered to you by grace through faith in Jesus.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.